Well, welcome. I am Pastor Mock here at Cross Creek Presbyterian Church in Fayetteville, North Carolina, and I am beginning a 4-lesson series in the book of Habakkuk. And today we are going to be looking at complaints in trials and focusing mainly on chapter 1 in Habakkuk. Let's ask the Lord for His guidance in this lesson. Our gracious God, we thank You for this opportunity to consider this book. We pray that it will be a blessing to all of us who study diligently Your Word. Pray that You would use this to benefit us, encourage us in ways that we might not even expect, but ways that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first lesson is on complaints and trials, and the other three will be on the Lord's comfort in trials, living by faith in trials, and then praying and singing in trials. And I'm going to do one a week. Lord willing, they will come out on Wednesdays. So here is the book of Habakkuk, and we need to ask ourselves, who was Habakkuk? And well, I'll also ask, when and where was Habakkuk? So, who was Habakkuk? According to the Bible, we don't know much. We know that he was a prophet. That's what the text says in Habakkuk 1:1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That's what we know of him. He was a prophet. So he was someone who has come from God as a voice, as one who brings the message of God to God's people. We don't know anything really beyond that. One commentator, O. Palmer Robertson, says this about Habakkuk. He says that Habakkuk is like Elijah or John the Baptist. Someone who apparently comes out of nowhere, but who is a voice to the people that appears. So this is a prophetic voice. This is then the word of God that God's people need to hear. Unlike the prophets before Habakkuk, and even after them, whom God had used to bring a word to the covenant-breaking people, Habakkuk brings a word to God about the covenant-breaking people. Usually the prophets would have a message from God for the people, and usually that message was, you are breaking the law of God. You need to repent. Turn away from your wickedness, from your idolatry, and turn to Yahweh, and turn to His law, His Torah. Well, here in Habakkuk, it's rather that Habakkuk is the one who's bringing a word to God. Now, of course, this is the word of God. So, ironically, it's that this word that Habakkuk brings to God is actually a word from God to Habakkuk, back to God. This is actually the word of God. This is not just a word of man. So that's who Habakkuk was. We, again, don't know anything about him beyond what I mentioned here, that he's a prophet, one who appears in perfect time for the people of Judah. So where and when was Habakkuk? The time period of Habakkuk's ministry predates the Babylonian or Chaldean exile. So these events take place just before Habakkuk comes on the scene, but Habakkuk comes before these events. In 605, there is the Battle of Carchemish. This is 4 years into Jehoiakim's reign. In this battle, the Babylonians, who are led by King Nebuchadnezzar, defeat the Egyptians, basically ending their reign. Daniel and other people were carried captive to Babylon. At this time, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and others are prophets in these days. In 597, Jerusalem is sacked, and the first deportation takes place. Then in 586, you have Jerusalem being destroyed. There's another deportation, and this date, 586, effectively ends the southern kingdom of Judah, the north having already been done away with in 722 by the Assyrians. So Habakkuk, his life, his ministry, his book, take place before all of what I just said. According to Habakkuk 1, verse 6, it says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." So, according to this verse, the Lord is going to raise up the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, to seize dwellings that are not their own, thereby indicating that Babylon has not yet reached its height of power. Babylon is still on the move, is still gaining ground, still gaining land. King Josiah, who was from 640 to 609 BC, he reforms the southern kingdom for a time. We think that those reforms took place around 628 BC. And so Habakkuk likely has a date after those reforms in 628, but before the full power of the Babylonians. So all this is to say that Habakkuk was in the south in the latter half of the 7th century BC, likely taking place during the reign of Jehoiakim in 609. So that's who, when, and where was Habakkuk. And we now consider the structure of the book. The structure doesn't correspond exactly to how the chapters and verses are divided in our English translation, but the first section, you could say, is 1:1 to 2:5, and then the next one is 2:6 to 2:20, and then the third section is chapter 3. And in the first section, chapter 1:1 to 2:5, we have a dialogue between Habakkuk and God, which is what we're going to look at this session. And in this dialogue, there are complaints and a response from God. There are complaints from Habakkuk and then God's response. In chapter 2, verses 6 to 20, there are woes. There are five woes that are set within a taunt by the righteous. These are divine woes upon the Chaldeans for what they're going to do to Judah. And then in chapter 3, we have a psalm. We have a psalm that's not among the Psalter. It's a psalm of trembling, of hope. It's a psalm of joy. A psalm of faith-filled submission, which we'll look at in our fourth lesson. Habakkuk is one of those, is really the one book that most directly bridges the gap between the psalmist and the prophet. You have a prophetic psalm in Habakkuk 3. Habakkuk's use of how long in the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 2, parallels the how long in the psalms. There are many psalms that have that begin or in the middle of the psalm have how long, O Lord. You can think of Psalm 6:3 or 13:1 or 74:10, 79:5, 80:4, 89:46, 90:13. And these are just a sample of the how longs in the Psalms. And of course, these how longs are asking God how long He's going to allow evil to be on the earth. How long He's going to tolerate wickedness being done to His people. The book Habakkuk is different from the other prophetic literature in the Minor Prophets, also known as the Book of the Twelve, because it's not calling the people to repent. As I mentioned earlier, most of the prophetic literatures, most of those books, there's a prophet who is calling upon God's people to repent. The time is near. There's a day of the Lord that's coming. And they need to repent, turn away from their sins, turn away from their commitment to these false gods or to the abuse of the law. And if they do that, then they will be met with the merciful hand of the Lord. That's what most of the prophet's message is. Repent. Turn away from wickedness, turn away from sin, and turn to Yahweh. Turn to the Lord and to His law. But Habakkuk doesn't have that call to repent. Habakkuk is calling the people to live by faith in the face of trials. Now, what are these trials in Habakkuk? Well, they are, one, a burden of the message. And two, they are a burden of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. In chapter 1, verse 1, it says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The oracle. Now this word, oracle, is not always translated oracle in all English translations. Some English translations have the word burden. The burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The word in Hebrew is masa, and it can mean a proclamation, like an oracle, or it can mean a burden. Sometimes the word is used to refer to a physical weight, or the act of carrying a physical weight. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 25, uses this word in reference to Jehoshaphat and his people who came to take their spoil after having been given victory over several enemy nations. They have a spoil of their efforts. And the spoil was so much, the bounty was so much, that they could not carry it all in one day. They needed 3 days to require or to carry all the spoil. So sometimes it refers to a physical weight or the carrying of that weight. Other times the word masa can refer to a hardship. So it's using the word burden as in a metaphorical way. It's a hardship. It's a trial. It's used this way in Numbers 11, verse 11. In response to a complaining, craving people, Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight, that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" And so for Moses, the sinful nation of Israel was the burden. This group of people that God had called out and that he called Moses to lead, you know, became a burden, especially in the wilderness, that wilderness generation, as they were complaining over and over and over about the food or lack thereof, or water or lack thereof. They wanted to go back to they want to go back to Egypt. And so in Numbers 11, they're complaining once again, and Moses cries out to the Lord, basically, how long am I going to have to carry this burden of a nation? This masa of a nation. Now, I don't think that we have to choose between these two, if masa means oracle or burden. I think it's both. It's this oracular burden is a hardship for Habakkuk. It's hard for him to carry this. What Habakkuk sees by oracle is a weighty proclamation. It is a heavy vision. It's so heavy, in fact, that in chapter 3, he speaks of his entire body trembling, his lips quivering, and his bones rotting. He's becoming undone because of what he sees. This is similar to Isaiah, when he has that encounter with the Son of God in Isaiah 6. The Holy Son of God says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. And so Habakkuk sees this, has this vision, this word from the Lord about how awful it's going to be for himself and for his people. And he struggles with the sin of the nation, that this is such a heavy burden for him to bear as the prophet of God. Well, this oracular burden that Habakkuk bears or is bringing to the Lord consists of two complaints. In Habakkuk 1, verses 2 through 4, we see his first complaint. And this first complaint has to do with the sinfulness of Habakkuk's countrymen. We're talking about the sinfulness of fellow Jerusalemites, fellow Judahites, those living in the southern kingdom who are the covenant people of God. They are excessively sinful. And that's a burden for Habakkuk as a righteous man. Not a sinless man, but a righteous man. One who trusts in the Lord. And so he sees the sin of his people, of the people of God, and he cries out, how long, O Lord? And in verses 2 through 4, he says, in effect, how long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? How long, O Lord, will I sound the alarm, violence? Will I say, injustice, and you will not save? How long, O Lord, do I have to see this iniquity of your people when you're not seeing it for what it really is? It says in verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? And here there's, I think, a subtle charge that the all-seeing Lord looks idly by at wrong, while it is Habakkuk that has this clear vision of sin for what it really is. He, the sinful creature, cannot not see all the sin. So that he's dumbfounded. How is it that the Lord, who is all-seeing, doesn't see? Or he sees, but he's looking idly. It's a lazy vision. Barely a glance at the sin that's happening all around Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, will the law be paralyzed? How long will the leaders of Judah be insensitive to justice? How long will justice stay in the Torah itself and not permeate every aspect of Jewish or Israelite society over which the Torah is supposed to rule? How long, O Lord, will the wicked surround the righteous? The Psalms, Psalm 34, in particular, talks about the Lord encamping the righteous. But here, we have the wicked encamping around the righteous. How long, he says, is that going to happen? Can you imagine living in a society where the wicked outnumber the righteous? Sure. You probably are in such a society, even now. But can you imagine living in a society where the people of God are the wicked? That's what's going on in Habakkuk here. That's his concern. These supposedly righteous individuals, the covenant people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, these ones are the wicked. Habakkuk right now has the Israelites in mind. He doesn't have the Chaldeans in mind yet. That's coming in a few verses. And so we could summarize Habakkuk's complaint, his first complaint with, well, God is not listening to me. He's not doing anything about all this injustice around me. And in this, Habakkuk then ironically is echoing the divine how long in reference to the Lord's people's sinning. There are a number of examples when of the Lord or the righteous crying out how long. In Exodus 16:28, for instance, the Lord says to that generation of Israelites, that first generation, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments? How long will you refuse to keep my law? How long, specifically, he says, will you refuse to keep my Sabbaths? And in Numbers 14:11, he says, how long will my people despise me despite all the signs that I have performed in their midst? All the things I have done for them. And all of the judgment signs that ought to be used as warnings for the Israelites. Despite all of these, how long will my people continue to despise me? These are how longs from the Lord. Or how about Matthew 17:17? This is Jesus speaking. He says, O faithless and twisted generation. He's talking to the Jews of the first century. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Or later on in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the righteous souls, so believers that have gone to heaven, cry out, how long before you, sovereign and holy Lord, will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? How long before you do that, Lord? We are waiting anxiously for your vengeance, for your justice to come upon a sinful people to vindicate us, your martyrs. And so the righteous cry out, how long, O Lord? That's the cry of the righteous. It is a good cry to have. Because we are just emulating the cry from the righteous one, the Lord who brooks no sin, who hates injustice. So that's Habakkuk's first complaint, and he's right to say, how long, O Lord? Because he knows that the Lord is holy. The second complaint is found in chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And in this, Habakkuk gets more than he asks, basically. So the Lord tells Habakkuk to look and to see and to wonder and to be astounded, because there's going to be judgment on Judah through a wicked people. So after God reveals to Habakkuk that the Lord is going to send the Babylonians to be the executioner of judgment, Habakkuk complains. How can that be? I just cried out, how long will wickedness remain? And here, Lord, you're saying that you're going to send a wicked people on the righteous? On your people? It's confusing to him. And Habakkuk grants that the Lord's eyes are too pure to look upon evil. He says in verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So he grants that the purity of the Lord. He grants the holiness of the Lord. That's Habakkuk's point. That's where he's so confused. I don't get it, God. He's basically saying, you're sending a people less righteous than the people you're going to judge, to judge the people of God. That's what you're doing. And it makes no sense to Habakkuk. How can God, who is the pure and the holy, righteous and just God that He is, how is it possible that He, who does not tolerate the wickedness of Judah, can then tolerate the wickedness of a godless nation, the Chaldeans? If He doesn't tolerate the wickedness of Judah, how can He tolerate the wickedness of the Chaldeans to be a judgment tool on the righteous? Who are these Chaldeans? Well, according to verses 5 through 17 in the Lord's answer and in Habakkuk's second complaint, we were told by God to be astounded. And when we read these descriptions of the Chaldeans, they are astounding. They are amazing. We marvel at why the Lord would use this nation to judge the supposedly righteous nation, Judah. So we consider the Chaldeans. In verses 6 and following, we see that the Chaldeans are a bitter and hasty nation. We're told that their mission is to seize dwellings that do not belong to them. They are a dreaded and fearsome people. They are autonomous or self-determining. In verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. They are the ones who determine what justice will look like, what dignity will look like. They do not bow to the law of the Lord. And so they certainly do not bow to the Lord of the law. These Chaldeans are, they have means of violence that are unparalleled. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. Nothing is going to stop them in their tracks. Their means of violence cannot be adequately conquered by human means. They get what they want. They want captives and they want land. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. You pick them up, you have as many captives as you do the grains of sand on the seashore. They gather up land like they gather up sand. They get the object of their pursuit. And they are not fazed by any opposition. All the rulers that would try to oppose them, they're nothing to the Babylonians, to these Chaldeans. Opposition is laughable. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Doesn't matter how strong your fortress is, the Chaldeans are going to tumble it down. It doesn't matter at how powerful a king you are dead in the sight of the Chaldeans. These Chaldeans are idolatrous. Their power is their god. And they sacrifice to their nets. Nets that they gather humans like nets gather fish. And these Chaldeans are not sad about all what they're doing. They are joyful, sinfully so, at what they're doing. He, that is, this wicked man, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. He has obtained the object of his pursuit, and it gladdens his heart for having done so. And these people are unrelenting, merciless killers. Nothing stops them in their tracks. And Habakkuk says, Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? How long will this go on, Lord? And so Habakkuk is saying, Lord, these are the ones that you're going to use as a judgment on Judah? Based on your own description, Lord, and based on what I know in my own experience and what you're telling me, these are an awful, wicked people. These are the ones you're going to use to judge us? God uses wicked people to judge the supposed righteous. This was the way of the Lord and how he worked on the northern kingdom through Assyria. That if you read Isaiah chapter 10, for instance, the Lord says that the king of Assyria is the rod of his anger. And the king of Assyria loves to take lands not his own, loves to conquer nations and people and enslave them and kill them and take all their resources. And he does this. This is his desire. But Isaiah 10 says that it's that this king of Assyria is actually an instrument in the hand of the Lord. He doesn't intend to be an obedient servant to the Lord. He intends evil. He intends gathering of more nations and land. But he was a servant of the Lord to bring about judgment on the northern kingdom. Sadly, the southern kingdom did not learn this lesson of her northern sister that happened in 722 BC. So over 120 or so years later, you have more than a century of reflection on what happened to the northern kingdom. That didn't register in the minds of these in Judah. And even though Manasseh, who was one of the final kings of the south, he reigned for 55 years, even though he repented near the end of his life, life in Judah had been in disarray from decades of disloyalty to God and to his law. And so the south had followed the way of the north, and God's justice was coming on the south. In Jeremiah 25:9, we see that the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, is called God's servant. He's God's servant for judgment on Judah. People may object, like Habakkuk does here. How can God use evil people to punish his own people? Now, we're going to consider the Lord's comfort as part of an answer next time, but for now, there are several things to consider here. The fact that we can even ask that question, the fact that we can even raise an objection with words from a beating heart, the fact that we can even ask the question is grace. It is the grace of life. Because of our sin, we all should have been dead. We all should have been stillborn. So to even ask the question, we are depending on the grace from God. He has given us life, with which we can even raise the question of his justice. In the spirit of Romans 9:20, we can say, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? It's true that the clay has no right over the potter. The potter can do whatever he wants with clay. He can take this clay and make one lump for honorable use or one for dishonorable use. It's up to the Lord's prerogative to do that. He is the creator. He is God. He is the master. He is the Lord of all creation. How can we answer back to God? Who are we? Think of Job. Job had heavy doses of, who are you, Job? Where were you, Job? I am the Lord. And as the Lord, remember Genesis 18:25, the Lord is the judge of all the earth. Will he not do right? Of course he will do right. He is the just judge of all the earth. He is just judge in heaven and earth. Another question we ought to think about is, why do we suppose that it is a worse thing for the wicked nation to be the judgment tool on God's nation? As one pastor recently said in a sermon on Habakkuk 3:17-19, God regards covenant breaking a greater sin than ignorant idolatry. And he uses this illustration of fornication versus adultery. Now, people who are not married coming together, acting as if they were married in that sexual union, they're fornicating, and that's a grievous sin. And they shouldn't do that. They're doing so outside the context of marriage, which is a picture of Christ and his church and his bride. So fornication is sin. But adultery is even more grievous. Because here you have the people of God, you have the bride of Christ going after other husbands. See this in Ezekiel 16, for instance. It is a more grievous, more serious sin for a husband to cheat on his wife, or his wife to cheat on her husband, breaking that covenant bond that they have by marriage in the sight of the Lord. And so the Babylonians are compared to spiritual fornicators, whereas Judah is compared to spiritual adulteresses. They are sinning not just against the law, but against the law of a personal God. The God behind the law, the God from whom the law springs forth as a perfect summary of his good character. And this law that was given by this God out of grace and love to help regulate their lives. That's what Judah is sinning against. That's whom Judah is sinning against. And the irony in this is that some of these descriptions of the Chaldeans can even be said of faithless Judah. You think about various descriptions. They are a bitter and hasty nation. Israel, Judah here is embittered, bitter about their lot in life. And they're hasty. They're irrational. They are seeking many ways of being satisfied that do not have God in the picture. They are a dreaded and fearsome people. They used to be anyways, they were whenever the Lord was recognized as on the throne, guiding them to take lands. These in Judah are autonomous, self-determining. They do not bow to the Lord's law, because they do not bow to the Lord. And these in Judah are not fazed by other rulers, namely the Lord. The Lord's opposition, as shown through the law, was laughable to them. It could only be understood that way. I mean, how could they continue sinning deliberately against the Lord's law if they didn't find his opposition laughable? They're idolatrous. They sought other gods. And so, it's really not that hard to believe that the Lord would use a wicked nation as a judgment tool on the supposed righteous nation of Judah. Finally, here we consider the question, is complaining to God permitted? That's what Habakkuk does twice in the first chapter. Do Habakkuk's complaints resonate with you? Do you ever cry out to the Lord and not think that he's just not listening to you? I'm sure that's the experience of many who are facing various trials that cry out to God out of desperation, out of hopelessness, sorrow for whatever has happened, and they say, Lord, help, come. But it doesn't seem like he's listening. Give a cry out, injustice or violence, only to have that injustice remain. Only to have that violence continue relentlessly. And here's the question, really, that gets to what's going on in Habakkuk's day. Do you ever cry out to God for his name's sake? That's the question. That's what Habakkuk was complaining about. That's what Habakkuk was crying out to God for. It was a wicked people, his own people, were sinning with impunity, apparently. And the Lord is the Holy One. So Habakkuk cries out based on the Lord's holiness, his purity. Do you ever cry out to God for his name's sake, not for your own self-interest, not for your own self-promotion, not for your own kingdom and your own kingdom's righteousness, which is nothing? Do you ever cry out to God because of God and his holiness? Think of the many sins of the wicked nations surrounding you, of which you're a part, and even the wickedness of believers. Think of abortion and even pro-life efforts at stopping legislation that would call for the utter abolition of abortion. Do you cry out to God for his namesake? About the matter of gender and the denial of the male and female? Do you cry out to God that you live in a society that doesn't see gender as the Bible sees gender? Do you cry out to God for all the sexual sins that just surround you, that are in your own heart? Not just sins of performance, but sins of thought, of sinful affection, of lust. Do you cry out to God because God loves purity and holiness and loves marriage and fidelity, and all sexual aberration is a denial of that love? You cry out to God for greed, for the greed of the nation of which you're a part, the greed of your own heart, or for poor worship, or even Sabbath keeping. Do you cry out to the Lord that his Sabbath is not kept? That people think that they can just spend an hour and a half in the morning going to a church, hearing some songs, singing some songs, hearing a message, that fulfills their Sabbath keeping? Do you cry out to the Lord that his day has not been sanctified as he has commanded us to sanctify it? Do you cry out to the Lord for the idolatry of sports? Hopefully, during this coronavirus and all of these stay-at-home states and orders that are being given by various governors, hopefully we will see that sports were an idol of American Christians, even. Not just pagan Americans, but American Christians who would rather watch an NFL game on Sunday than keep the Lord's Day. Do you cry out to God for his namesake? So is complaining to God permitted? Well, no, if that complaint involves the imputation of sin to the holiness of God. If by complaining you accuse God, you charge God with sin, with injustice, that complaining is never permitted. You're never given a free pass if you complain to the Lord, calling him a sinner. But you can complain to the Lord if your complaint is a faith-filled call for divine action and a faith-filled call of confusion. I'm confused. I don't get it, Lord. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. How can these things be? How can what I am seeing and what I know about you be reconciled? So hear my cry, O Lord. Deliver me from evil. The evil of my own heart, the evil that is around me, from the world, from the devil. We ought to complain with faith. We ought to bring our confusion, our cries, our complaints. We ought to bring them to the Lord, knowing that He is just, He is pure, He is good, He is merciful. And before we complain, He was the one who said, how long should we go on sinning that He doesn't just destroy us right away? And we can be thankful that the Lord did something about that complaint. That how long will this world be full of sin? The Lord has addressed that by sending the Son, His only begotten beloved Son, to the world. To live perfectly, to die, to be raised from the dead. So that justice and mercy would meet on the cross of Christ. And that's part of the comfort that we'll see as we continue going through Habakkuk. We can be thankful that the Lord responds to our complaints as He does to Habakkuk, even though His response isn't what we might expect or might think we need, as Habakkuk will find out in chapter 1 as well. Something that we'll look at our next time. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You for this brief time looking at Habakkuk 1 and the complaints. We pray, Lord, that You will give us hearts that complain in the right way with faith, calling for You to deliver Your people, calling for You to demonstrate justice in a land of wickedness. And help us, Lord, as we complain, to rest in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In His name we pray. Amen. We'll see you next time.